Brothers and sisters, I invite you now to turn in God's word. We're going to be returning to the Gospel of Matthew this morning. It will be Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Matthew 15, beginning at verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word. Lord, we ask that you would open this text to us. Help us to understand in it the heart of our Savior for us. Pray that you would grant this by your Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I wonder if it occurs to you that this morning we have a rather perplexing portion of God's word before us. It's a perplexing portion of Matthew's gospel. It's a passage that raises many questions about the Lord Jesus Christ, even troubling questions about Jesus. For one, you have this question of why at the outset Jesus seems unwilling to help this woman. Her need is obvious, her pain is deep. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ seems, he's coldly silent to her pleas. The text says in verse 23, he did not answer her a word. Why? Why is this so out of character for our Lord? Why does he do this? You know, the questions deepen when we discover that the reason is that this woman's a Canaanite woman. And this is Jesus' reason for refusing initially to help her. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel," he says. And then, of course, there's this unflattering comparison that the Lord Jesus introduces when he compares her by analogy to a dog. Now, this is not the kind of behavior we're used to seeing from Jesus. Jesus, so moved as he is by the needs of others, and yet in this particular circumstance, so coldly unmoved by this woman, at least to initial appearance. You can imagine that critics of the Lord Jesus Christ have quite a field day with this passage. They like this passage. If you don't like Jesus, this passage, it's likely one that you turn to if you don't like Jesus, and people turn to it. They say, "See, Jesus is just like every other racist, bigoted man that the ancient Near East would have produced. Don't you see it? He's just not going to heal her because she's a Canaanite." They will say things like, Jesus really learned his lesson in this passage. You know, when he changed his mind, it was because this woman was really teaching him a thing or two. She was teaching him to overcome all that racist bigotry that he carried around. See how he's not a holy man? See how he's a sinner just like you and I? All various forms of blasphemy, you see. Bad answers to what's going on in this text. And yet, the question remains, why? Why? We need to answer that question. Why does Jesus seem coldly unmoved by her? What is he doing in this very perplexing scene as he initially refuses to heal her or grant her requests? the request for her daughter. Well, I think there's actually a very reasonable explanation that, well, it fits. Fits with this passage. It fits with what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that explanation is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is testing this woman. He's testing this woman. Some of you might not think that's a very good answer because you don't like tests. But you need to remember that regardless of whether or not you like tests, the Lord our God is a God who gives tests. The Lord tests the hearts of men. 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 4 says, he tests us, and he does so not just to make us do difficult things, not just because he would like to see us squirm and sweat a little, like he likes to just stress his people out. No, that's not the reason behind his test at all. It's always in the scriptures, the reason for his test is to reveal things. It's to reveal things primarily about us. And I think that's actually the key that unlocks this passage. Jesus is revealing things. He wants us to see the heart of this woman. He wants us to see things that we wouldn't see unless he tested her in this way. So as we unpack this text, I'll do so in three parts as we meditate on this passage. We'll unpack it. We'll take each of those three parts one at a time. First, I want to see God's test of this woman. God's test of this woman. As we open up this portion of God's word, I think we need to appreciate first just what a significant trial this woman is going through. This is an amazingly deep trial, a truly desperate situation that's unfolded in her life. She's in the middle of what we might call her own personal hell. That's how we sometimes speak of trials of this magnitude as it's unfolding in the life of this woman. And it truly is that sort of trial, one we wouldn't wish on our worst enemy. Actually, it's slightly difficult for us to imagine just how bad this would have been. I don't know about you, but I don't have a lot of personal experience with demon possession or demon oppression. And yet, even though we don't know exactly what it looked like in this woman's daughter's life, we do have the comment that it was severe. She was severely oppressed. And, well, we do have many descriptions elsewhere in the New Testament of what this would have meant. For someone's daughter to be possessed by a demon in this way, you know, the descriptions from the New Testament are quite horrifying. Would have meant, for instance, well, self-harm, perhaps, madness, being out of one's right mind, uncontrollable strength and rage, even to the point at which, for many, in this kind of condition, there would have been constant restraint, even chains necessary in order to keep them in place from injuring themselves or others. Do you recognize just how horrifying this would be as it unfolded in the life of this young girl, this woman's daughter? Perhaps the worst thing of all this is the thing that every parent could testify to. You know, suffering's bad. But I think suffering in the life of your child's worse, isn't it? If you've ever been on the sidelines of someone you love deeply, the way a mother might love a child, you know it might actually be worse to be in the position of helplessness, looking on. This woman's daughter bore the brunt of this suffering. You know that helplessness is another point of reflection. She would have been incredibly helpless. This is hardly likely to be the very first stop that she had in her path to seeking a solution. She had likely sought other solutions, and yet there was a trail of unsuccessful attempts behind her that had driven her to this place where here she is before Jesus, crying out, "Lord, help me. Lord, help me." This is an immense trial ordained by the Lord in her life. Now I say that, ordained by the Lord in her life, and I wonder, do you recognize that that's actually what's going on? Of course, it's not what the text says. Shall we attribute this to the Lord? Isn't it a demon that did this to this woman? Well, yes, it is a demon. And yet what we know from the Bible about demon possession is that it is not as though demons are outside of the control an ordinance of God. He ordains all things. In fact, it's very explicit Anytime we find demons oppressing people, they are doing so at least by the bare permission of God. You know, you remember this from the book of Job? Remember, Job is afflicted by Satan, but it was only because God said, you may do so. You may touch all that he has. You may not touch him yourself. And Satan had to walk according to that principle in his afflictions of Job. You remember, actually, earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 8, when there was that legion of demons in that man, and they wanted to go somewhere else, and they had to ask Jesus first, can we go into that legion of pigs, that herd? And Jesus had to give them permission. They could not even touch a pig without God's granting them the permission to do so. Which means that perhaps even the more troubling thing to reflect on in this passage is that this is ordained by the Lord in her life as a heavy trial of the sort it's hard to imagine. I want to unpack why that is in a moment, but for now I just want to soberly confront us with that fact that actually the Lord ordains great trouble for us, even great spiritual trouble. Do you recognize this? You know, perhaps you, like me, haven't had a lot of direct encounter with demon possession. But you know, the scriptures are very clear. We are engaged in, well, warfare. Warfare with spiritual forces, principalities and powers, evil in the heavenly places, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. Which means that out there presently, as you well know, there is great spiritual warfare. It takes all sorts of forms. And you and I confront it. And one of the things we should recognize in that fact, the spiritual warfare that we confront, is that the Lord's ordained it. He's ordained it to test us, and indeed, to reveal what's in us, in our faith. It's the attitude we need to have towards these things. So that's God's test of her. Oppression of this demon in her daughter's life. But the second thing I think we need to see is Christ's test of her. Because Christ poses a test to her. I mentioned earlier that he tests her in this unusual way. There are multiple elements to this. First, we can observe the fact that he doesn't respond to her request immediately. In fact, he remains silent. So silent, in fact, that the situation begins to escalate. And it begins to be quite a scene. That's what's going on here. She's crying out. She's shouting for him. And Jesus is silent. And you can even see that the disciples are somewhat bothered by this. There's something going on here with Jesus. Why is he remaining silent? They go to Jesus, in fact, and they beg him, the text says. Do something about this. Why are you remaining silent? Either heal her and send her away, or rebuke her and send her away. But Jesus, deal with this. It's sort of the attitude of the disciples as they come to this. They're somewhat baffled. Needs fixing, Jesus. You're the one who has the answer. Deal with it. Why will you not deal with it? The perplexing question of likely on the disciples' hearts is, of course, furthered by the fact that it's not like Jesus had some blanket policy. I don't heal Gentiles. No, actually, we've encountered him healing Gentiles back in earlier in Matthew, chapter 8, when he healed the centurion's servant. That was a Gentile. Jesus healed him. We have testimony that as his fame spread back in Matthew chapter 4 to the Decapolis and to Syria, that they brought their sick to them. And the text is very explicit. It says he healed them all, without exception. So there's quite a pattern of Gentile healing going on. And the disciples are, they're understandably mystified. Why refuse this woman? Why, Jesus? Can you not just send her away? Deal with the problem. Let's move on. Well, I think the answer to that question is again found in the fact that this is a test. Jesus is setting this up in order to reveal things about this woman. In order to reveal things about her. I think to illustrate this, it's helpful to think about what we wouldn't know about her if Jesus had just dealt with this. Even if he just responded to her first request, go home, your daughter's fine, and moved on. What wouldn't we know about this woman? Well, there's a few things that we wouldn't see with such clarity if Jesus hadn't tested her in this way. There's a few things we wouldn't see. First of all, we wouldn't see her complete lack of spiritual credentials. It's interesting how Matthew really wants to highlight this, the significant lack of spiritual credentials that this woman comes to the table with. She's a Gentile. She's not of the covenant people of God. She's not received the promises of God that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She doesn't have the law. She doesn't have the teachings of Moses. She doesn't have the sacrifices, the ceremonies. She doesn't have the great acts of God in her own personal family history, acts like the Exodus to save her and to set her apart. She has nothing of that, no spiritual credential. In fact, it's not only that she doesn't have spiritual credential, it's that she actually, well, it's even worse. She has positively the wrong credentials. You know, notice what Matthew calls her. He actually doesn't call her a Gentile. He calls her a Canaanite woman. That's a term that wouldn't be usual or normal in that day. Matthew's using it very intentionally, calling her a Canaanite, in order to refer back to Israel's history. You know, to call someone a Canaanite was to say, you are the enemy. You remember who the Canaanites were in the Bible. The Canaanites were those whom God commanded, you shall destroy them, down to the last man. And the very failure of Israel on this point unfolds to their destruction throughout the Old Testament. It's the Canaanites that turn the hearts of the Israelites to the false gods of the Baals and the Asherahs. It's the Canaanites who leave bloody wreckage as they introduce syncretism and all kinds of false high places all over the land. So if you look and you think about the history of Israel and the fact that this woman is a Canaanite, what you and I need to hear is she is the enemy. She is one of those at whose feet we can place all of the spiritual wreckage of the people of God for the thousands of years prior. She is the enemy. That's what Matthew's point is. It'd be a little bit like, well, translated into the modern context is hard, but it would be like saying, she's a Nazi. That's how stark we ought to hear this. She's a Canaanite. You know, it's good to remember the larger context here. Last week, we looked at the first part of chapter 15. And it's interesting, Matthew, I think, does it very intentionally. He puts someone with this kind of lack of spiritual credentials right next to the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees from last week? The Pharisees, they're the ones with the right credentials, aren't they? You know, they come to Jesus bearing those credentials on their chest. You know, Jesus, why do you not respect the traditions of our elders? Why do you not seem to have regard for our credentials? We are the right people from the right lineage. We're from the right family. We are the ones who received the promises of God and his law. We have all that good backing us up. And you remember how that passage ends? The direct rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. They are blind guides. Let them alone. You see what Matthew's doing? Pharisees with all the right credentials, this woman with none of them. And yet who, to quote from another portion of the Gospels, who leaves that place justified? Who is loved by God? Who is great in faith? You see his point? We wouldn't know this if Christ hadn't tested her, just how deeply her lack of credentials goes. And yet notice, none of that matters. In the eyes of Jesus, she's at the top of her class. Great is her faith. Great is her faith. Should be such an encouragement, I think, to many of us. You know, I think many of us, perhaps many of you, feel very humble about your spiritual credentials. Wonder sometimes. I think sometimes traps of comparison fall upon Christians, when, especially on new believers, when, well, they come not from Christian culture, Christian family, Christian lineage. They weren't raised in a Christian home. They don't have it sort of baked in them from childbirth the way it was for someone like a Timothy. No, many of you have come to know the Lord later in life. And you know, you ought to take great encouragement. You know, none of that matters. You have before you the opportunity this woman has to receive the commendation of her Lord. Great is your faith. Because that is the foundation of true spirituality. True Christian life is the greatness of your faith. It's not the accumulation of tradition, as good as that may be in its own way. It's the greatness of faith upon which the Christian life is founded, upon which the Lord's commendation stands in this woman's life. It's the greatness of her faith. And there's another thing we wouldn't learn if Jesus didn't test her this way. You know, we wouldn't see her profound humility. Her profound humility. You know, this moment is quite startling when Jesus speaks of ministering to her being like a man feeding his children's food to the dogs. We don't love that. That's not a very nice way of talking, Jesus, is it? That's not quite as polite as we might think a man should be, especially the Savior. What are we to do with this? Well, I would insist on pointing out that Jesus is not actually calling her a dog. It's a parable of sorts. And you see the point, right? You fathers, you don't take your children's food and feed it to the homeless even. You don't feed it to other people and let your children starve. There's a very simple point that's being made by analogy. You don't feed it to the animals. And the analogy is actually accurate. There's nothing untrue about what Jesus is saying. Christ Jesus came to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. That's the pattern of the gospel. The Jews were those to whom God had made direct promises that it would be one of their offspring, that would be the Messiah, would be a son of David. They would be the ones who would receive the son of David. So in fulfillment with the promises of God, the gospel goes forth, even as the apostles testify, to the Jew first, then to the rest of us. That's the pattern. But here's the thing. Why does he put this to her in this way? Again, we've seen how he healed other Gentiles. Well, I think he's pressing her. It's a test. I think the thing that reveals it's a test is to reflect on all the wrong ways she could answer it. You know, imagine this were put to you. I think we can begin to imagine just how challenging we would find this if this were the kind of analogy that faced us. There'd be lots of wrong ways we could respond. One wrong way is actually the way of, well, modern moralism. That's how people would be inclined to respond to this. Basically saying, no, Lord, I'm not a dog. I'm actually very good. The woman could have done that. She could have started parading out all of her good qualities. She could have started saying, well, you know, Lord, I know you think I'm not of your people, but actually I really take good care of my daughter. I love my husband. I feed the sick. I do all these good things. Don't you see, Lord? Actually, my analogy, your analogy doesn't apply here because I'm a good person. That is, well, isn't that very common? Isn't that the common response? I'm not a dog. The other common bad false response would be that of pride. You know, Jesus, that's insulting. I don't like that. Don't like the way you referred to me there. I'm going to pick up my toys and go elsewhere. I will find a solution from someone else. You see how all of those would be very different than what this woman does. Because what does she do? She says, yes, Lord. I am a dog. But even the dogs get to be fed the scraps from their master's table. You see the humility? And it's not just humility in the sense that it's false humility. It's true. Not just because of her and who she is. It's true of all of us, isn't it? That is all of us. We are dogs. We have no credentials, nothing that we bring to the Lord Jesus Christ of our own goodness, worth, merit, saying, Lord, I deserve your goodness in my life because of all this mountain of good. Don't you see it? Here it is. Now give me what I desire. That's not the nature of what our position is before the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we are the dogs. We have nothing. Nothing good. Nothing upon which to base the kindness and the mercy that the Lord Jesus Christ offers to us. And this woman sees it. In truth and humility, she sees it. She says, you're right, Lord. I am a dog. I am a dog. There's another thing, and I think this humility even demonstrates, this test demonstrates, and that is the root of her determined faith, her persistency. I think that's something we would miss if Christ hadn't tested her in this way, just how persistent she is. You know, she breaks through quite the list of obstacles to get to the Lord Jesus Christ, even before she gets before him to make her case. She has to cry out, and it's notable that this is an embarrassing event that's unfolding. She's committing quite the social faux pas. She's embarrassing herself. She's embarrassing the disciples. Everybody would like this problem to go away. This is not the decorum we would like to have around the Lord Jesus Christ, what she's doing. But do you see her willingness to just cry out? It's interesting to reflect on that. You know, if you ever see someone who's really forcing their way, crying out, oftentimes we're not inclined to think that's very humble behavior, is it? Humble behavior is nice, seated, polite behavior. Don't rock the boat. Don't make your requests too loud, you see. That would be true humility, according to our sensibilities. But you know, that's actually not the nature of true humility according to the Bible. It's not the nature of true humility as she exemplifies it for us. Just consider how this woman's cry actually is, well, it's a lot like the psalmist, isn't it? You know, think about the cries of the psalmist in the book of Psalms. It's oftentimes, well, it's pretty loud, pretty persistent. It says things like, well, Psalm 28:1, to you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me. Hear me, Lord, do you not see this woman? That psalm would fit quite well on her lips. Be not deaf to me. Consider Psalm 141, Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry to you. Those are just a couple of examples of the ways the psalmist, with great persistency and determination, says, listen to me, Lord. Do not turn your ear away. I cry to you. Why? Etc. You know what you have in the Psalms, what you have in this woman? There's actually a persistency that's born of true humility. You see, if you and I were truly humble, if we truly knew all the way down to the bottom of our bones and our soul that we had nothing to do, that we could do to solve the problem of sin in our life, if we truly knew the depth of the problem of sin in our life, if we knew how bad that was and the fact that he was the only one who's the answer to it, that is humility, and that drives you to the throne of grace such that you will cut away every social convention, you will cut away every cultural barrier, you will leave behind every social nicety in order to get to the throne of grace and cry out to God, help me, help me. That's humility. That's our humble faith. Example of persistency in prayer is, I think, one of the implications of this passage, an application of this passage, I should say. So, you know, it's not an unhumble thing to take a desire to the Lord over and over and over again. Even those desires that perhaps he's not answering immediately in your life. She does. And the Lord says, great is her faith. Great is her faith. It's a humble thing. There's a third thing that I would point out that I think we should see from this passage. I've alluded to it already. And that is the honor Christ bestows on her. You know, the fact is, if Christ didn't test her in this way, we wouldn't see it. And she'd miss the honor Christ reserves for her. When he says, and it's inscribed in the words of Matthew, great is her faith. Great is her faith. You know, I wonder if you reflect on that from her perspective. You know, she achieved the Mount Everest of Christian experience. There is no greater height than the commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Great is her faith. She sits now in heaven, having enjoyed that commendation in full. Great is her faith. And do you think from her vantage point of heaven that she's sitting there going, I wish he'd answered my prayer 5 minutes earlier? No. Because the honor of the Lord that he bestows on her is immense. And he says, great is her faith. It's as if he's letting her ascend, as it were, a pedestal. He's placing her on display, letting us see, letting the disciples see. Look how great she is in faith. You know, it's a good thing to remember. I wonder if you've thought about this, that one of the reasons the Lord tests us is to honor us. Have you ever given thought to that? You know, it is the Lord's way. It's his way, and it's seen most clearly, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is tested all throughout his life, you know. No sooner does he hear the Father loves him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I love my Son. No sooner has Christ heard that at his baptism than the Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness where he will not eat for 40 days and 40 nights. He will be emaciated. And then he will face the greatest test of any human ever before in the history of mankind, as he will face down the evil one himself in that great test. Now, did he receive that test from his Father, from the Holy Spirit, because his Father was laying a snare for him? Because his Father really wanted to see his Son stressed? No. It's so that the Father could see on the other side of that test, so that in fact all the world could see on the other side of that test, the claim, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, is a good one. He deserves that pleasure. He is a great Son. What an amazing Son. Do you not see him? He passed the test. The later tests that the Lord Jesus Christ faces there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he sweats tears of blood and prays to the Father, please let this pass from me. And the Father doesn't pass it from him, but lets him face down that test to the death. It's not because he hates his Son, it's because he loves his Son, and because he will raise his Son in glory and honor to the right hand of the Father, and he will there say, everyone, give glory to my Son. Give him the honor due his name. He has passed the test. What a great Son. And I would simply point out It's not only the Lord Jesus Christ where that pattern stops. This woman, she's tested. And at the end of it, Christ honors her. He says, look at her. She's great. It's not just this woman. It's all of us, actually. You know, the purposes of God's tests in your life are not because he doesn't love you. It's because that test will be what he's got in mind. When he welcomes you into heaven, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And brothers and sisters, we live for that honor. And we should be willing to endure whatever test he throws at us for that honor that he will bestow on us. When he says, you've done well. So my question for you is, what is your test? What is your test that fits the pattern of this woman? A long-held desire, not met quickly. You know, is it a desire to be healed? Is it a desire to be married? Is it a desire to have children? Is it a desire for a child, that they would know you, that they would know the Lord? Is it a desire for someone you love, for an unbelieving spouse? Is it a desire to see someone you love freed from addiction, from handicap, whatever it is? What's the test? And consider the fact that the Lord may have ordained this in your life. Because this is precisely the point at which he intends to honor you. When he gives you your commendation, as he did to this woman. When he said to her, great is her faith. Let's look for that commendation. Let's pray together. Father, help us. Oh Lord, we begin by confessing the great complaints of our hearts against your tests. Lord, help us to see in them your heart to reveal what is good in us, worked in us only by you. Oh Lord, may we live more fully and truly day by day. For the commendation of our Savior. We pray all these things in your holy name. Amen.